Welcome to the July 31st edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Over the past few weeks, we've learned that a true disciple has a calling and exhibits what are commonly called the fruit of the Spirit, namely love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. Today, Interim Pastor Jerry Brundle continues his sermon series and introduces another fruit of the Spirit with a sermon titled, The Mark of a True Disciple, Goodness. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. Here's Pastor Jerry.
Well, I'm going to tell kind of a joke. It's an old joke. You've probably all heard it, so it's not going to be all that exciting. But it relates to our message this morning, so I have to tell it anyway. But don't yell the punchline up before I get there, okay? Because this mother walked her young son to kindergarten every day of the week, and as they walked from their house to the school, they passed another house where a woman walked her young daughter to kindergarten as well. And each and every day they walked down the street towards the school while the mother and daughter followed them. And one day the young boy turned around, looked behind him, and waved at the mother and her daughter. And his mother was surprised, and she said, "Do you know them?" And he said, "Well, yes, that's Mrs. Shirley Goodness and her daughter Marcy." And she said, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, he said, "Well, my Sunday school teacher told me." She says, "What do you mean?" Well, she said, "Well, she read the Bible, and it said Shirley Goodness and Marcy will follow you all the days of your life." That's from my wife, just so you know. Well, it's not really all that related to the message today, but it is in this. Our message is about goodness. And the message that was given in that surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives is not talking about goodness in worldly terms, but what goodness means in godly terms, as we will see in our journey this morning through our text. That it means anything that is fully within the will of God for you and for me. When I was a student in seminary, one of the oldest students in seminary, I found out that the class that caused more people to resign from seminary or flunk out of seminary was the series of classes on Greek and Greek exegesis. More people could not get through those fairly difficult classes on Greek than any other subject in seminary. It was, true, a very intensive study because you had to learn the Greek language well enough to read the Bible in its original manuscripts in the Koine Greek, and that took more than just a brief introduction to Greek. And some people just aren't very good in languages and just could not get through it and were not able to earn their Master of Divinity. In fact, the language is so difficult to learn that we've come to know that familiar slogan of saying, "Well, it's Greek to me. It's so difficult for me to understand that it's like Greek to me. I don't get it at all." But you know, sometimes God's truths are like that as well. That we hear the truths of God through His Word or through someone speaking His Word, and we kind of understand it. We may think we know it really well, and yet we're not really understanding what God is saying in His Word. Whether we know it or not, it's more like Greek to us than we realize. You see, it's more than the fact that God's ways are not our ways. It's much more deep than that. We are used to thinking in worldly terms. We relate almost anything that we hear or read, including the message of Scripture, in worldly terms. What does this mean to me in my culture today? And yet many things that God speaks to us don't make sense in worldly terms. And so His truths can sometimes be hard to understand. Sometimes we understand what God says in this way, and that is we understand it the way we want to understand it. We want God's Word to say what we want it to say, and if the way it seems to speak to us comes pretty close, we can kind of push it over to where we want it to be what we want for it to say. But when we do that, we misunderstand what God has for you and me in its wholeness and purity. The Gospels give us many examples of people misunderstanding in its fullness and truth what God has to say to us, especially as he had to say to us in Christ Jesus. That, of course, was true with the Pharisees before Jesus came and after he came as well. The job of the Pharisees was to explain to the Jewish people more fully what the scriptures meant, especially in the Pentateuch, what the laws were and what they meant to them in their everyday lives. And even they didn't really understand what the laws meant. They got it wrong. They thought that obeying the law was just a mindless obedience to those things that God says you must do or not do. And if you just do that or don't do those things, you will live a life that is pleasing to God. It was worse when Jesus came and spoke to them. They didn't understand him at all. It was as if Jesus were speaking a foreign language to them. So with the disciples themselves, Jesus spoke to them over and over again, and yet they didn't believe or grasp until Pentecost what he was really saying to them. For them as well, it seemed that Jesus spoke a foreign language. Who he was and why he came was lost on them throughout most of his ministry, even though he gave them the words over and over again and affirmed his words by the miracles that he performed. But you see, they put his words into their human minds, and their human minds could not translate, could not grasp what Jesus was saying because it was so stunningly contrary to what they expected a Jewish rabbi to say. You see, Jesus didn't come to give the Jewish people new truths that could be understood in the language and views of the past. Jesus came to give new truths that we are told elsewhere required new wineskins, a whole new understanding of what God is doing in this world, in and through his people. It took a whole new paradigm of understanding what Jesus was saying in order to grasp the depth of the reality of his message. And if we don't sometimes give up our beliefs that we have believed from childhood perhaps or as adults for many years, when we hear God's word spoken or read it for ourselves and don't give up our stereotypical past beliefs, we can't understand what God says. So as a child growing up, I was always taught, if you don't behave yourself, you're not going to heaven. And many was the time as a young boy when my parents thought that I was misbehaving myself. They were probably right on occasion. But when they told me that I wasn't going to heaven if I didn't behave myself, that seemed pretty awful. It's also unscriptural, as we saw last week in our lesson in Ephesians, that our salvation is not based upon our works, but upon the grace of God in choosing us and calling us to be his sons and daughters even before we were born. So we see that Jesus had a new message. He spoke often of that truth, that salvation is in him. Him alone. It's not Jesus, his part, and we do our part. It's Jesus, 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 and not our parts. And many people, perhaps many of you even here this morning, wrestle with that. Oh yeah, I've heard that. I know you Reformed people. You talk about that. Of course, we're Reformed in our church. But But it's hard for us, some of us, to grasp that it could really be true. That God's gift of salvation is such a free gift of those of us who bow before the Lord Jesus and say, I give it all to you. That sometimes we want to believe that, well, maybe at least a piece of it belongs to us. I've got to do my part. And when we believe that, we don't understand God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, and Christ's sacrifice as we really ought to understand them. We can't earn our salvation. It's a free gift in Christ Jesus. Few believe that truth in Jesus' day. Few Jews believe that truth because it required them to change their whole understanding of how God related to his people and to what his plan was for our salvation. Even today, many people refuse to believe the message of salvation clearly described in Scripture over and over again. They want, perhaps, to feel that they are somehow responsible for their salvation so they can feel good about themselves. Well, our text for today gives us an example of someone who sought to understand God on the basis of his prior beliefs rather than what Jesus was telling him in new truth. And our text says that as Jesus was preaching and teaching, a man came up to him, came running up to him, and said to him, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" What good deed must I do to have eternal life? It's up to me, obviously, Jesus. And Jesus knew, he expected that the answer would be, why, nothing, young man. You've done it all so well. You have been perfect. There's nothing more you need to do. Go and have a good day. This is what the young man kind of expected to hear, which is why he asked the question, because we go on to see that he sees himself as being a perfect law obeyer. Again, in those days, the Jews, and this young Jew especially, believed that if you obeyed the laws perfectly, then you had eternal life. And he saw himself as a law keeper, and he wanted Jesus to declare in front of all the people that you have earned your salvation. The problem was that the things that the Jews had come to believe about the law did not please God. God is not pleased when we obey his word, just to obey his word and get some reward for it. From the very beginning, he was looking for obedience to the law, not as the end, but as a consequence of our love for him. A love so deep that we wanted to obey his laws. We wanted to obey him in everything because we loved him and his people so very much. But on the outside chance, this young man was thinking, on the outside chance that maybe I really happen to obey all the law perfectly, I will ask this man Jesus if there is any one good thing left I should do to seal my salvation, my eternal life. And when he asked what good thing must I do to have eternal life, he was closer to the truth than he even realized. He almost had it right, but his definition of good is not the biblical definition of good. You see, the very scriptures that defined the laws that he was supposed to obey also defined what the word good means in Scripture when it is referring to what God is saying. We go back, way back to the very first chapter of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1, and we look at the days of creation, And you see that each of the days, at the end of the day, it says, and God saw that it was good. And at the end of the fifth day, when God created all the living creatures, it says, and God saw that it was good. At the end of the sixth day, when he had created man and woman, he concludes, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, what did God mean when he said it was very good? I did a pretty good job. I like what I see out there. Not at all. Did he say, well, it's kind of like the modern day, it's good, better, and best? This isn't the best I could have done, but it's good. No, what God is saying is, if it's good, it means it is perfectly. It is perfectly in accordance with my will. God looked at each day of creation and said, what I have done this day is completely and totally in accordance with what I wanted to accomplish. And so at the end of the 6 days of creation, he looks out and he says, everything that I have created is exactly according to my will. And so if we say something is good in biblical terms, it means that it is wholly and completely and perfectly in accord with the will of God. Were you good today? Careful. It means, were you completely and totally and perfectly living today in accordance with the will of God? Not very easy to say, well, yes, I was good today, with that definition of the terms. Well, you see, that's what Jesus had to deal with when the young man asked him, what good thing? And so Jesus responded to him, and he said, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. See, he turned the answer from what is good to who is good. The young man was looking at the definition of the word good from worldly eyes. What must I do in this world that we would call good? And Jesus said, I don't care about that. You need to ask yourself the question, who is good? Who alone is good? And indeed, it is God who defines goodness by his very being. Anything that Scripture says is good is meaning that it derives its value and its nature and its status from God's pleasure. It complies with his will for whatever it is. But to lead the man to that truth, he answers the question, well, obey the commandments, knowing the young man's going to like that. And so the young man says, well, which ones? And Jesus responds, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you can count. And you know there are not 10 commandments there. Jesus didn't forget a few of them. Of course, he knew them perfectly. But he also knew the young man knew all of them. He was just summarizing, I'm taking this from the Decalogue, I'm taking it from the 10 commandments, and so you know what they are. And the man says, oh, those commandments, the 10 commandments. Well, he says, great, because I've kept all of them from my youth. From my youth, I have never violated any of the 10 commandments. Well, there were two errors in that claim. The first error is that he believed that he had kept the 10 commandments from his youth. But again, remembering now that what good means is perfectly in accordance with the will of God. Perfectly. There was no way that he or any man or woman could have obeyed the 10 commandments from his youth. Indeed, he was violating a very major one, as we'll see in just a moment. But he believed he had been perfect. The second error that he had is that he ignored the reality of God's commandments to us. It's not just about doing what someone says. When you were a child, if you did something and you misbehaved and your mom or dad said, go to your room, and you went to your room mumbling and grumbling and dragging your feet and kicking and slammed the door, you did obey the command, go to your room, but your heart was not in being obedient to your mom or your dad. And God says the same thing. It makes no sense for you to obey my commands if you do it arguing and complaining and kicking the door and slamming it when you've completed it, saying, what a dumb rule. I don't want to obey that, but I will, God, because you make me. God says, I want you to so love me. I want you to so know me and so understand my plans for your life and for your holiness and for your righteousness, that even though you don't want to do some rules because they violate what your desires are today, you know that I am holy, I am good, and my rules are good for you. And oh God, I wouldn't violate them for any price. That's what God wants from us. We aren't there very often, but that's what he really wants from us. He wants us to obey on the inside and not just on the outside. You see, this young ruler, clearly had violated one of the commandments. Not one of the ones that Jesus had listed, but the very first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me. You see, this young man had never gone to a shrine, so far as we know. Jesus knew he had never gone to a shrine and actually worshiped a false gods, though there were many of them. But he made his wealth and his assumed righteousness his God. He came believing that the most important thing in his life was his wealth. And so he is standing before Jesus as a violator of the first commandment, and he has no grasp of that. And so Jesus goes on and says to him, you think that you are perfect, you think you've got me, you've obeyed all the commands. He said, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And we read in our text that the young man, the ruler, was sorrowful. And he left Jesus rather than doing what Jesus commanded, because he had great wealth. As I said, for him, his God was his wealth and the pleasures that wealth would buy him. He would rather keep his money than sell all he had and give to the poor, and follow Jesus. He violated the first commandment. But see, he had asked Jesus what he could do. He believed that Jesus had the truth. And so he was consciously saying, I hear what you're saying, but I choose to keep my wealth. In essence, he was saying, I choose to keep my God with a little g, rather than give all that I have for the one true God. Now, part of his difficulty, and part of the difficulty of all Jews in that day, was it was part of the Jewish culture that they understood that anyone who was rich because they were highly favored by God. It was kind of a strange belief, because in those days, most of the people who were rich were very corrupt. They got rich by corruption and by feeding upon the masses. Yet they believed that a person was wealthy because God looked down on them with favor, and therefore, if anyone was blessed in the community, it would be the wealthy. So how could anyone say, well, since God has favored you and has made you wealthy, sell all you have and give to the poor. But Jesus says, no, that's not truth. You believe things about God that aren't true. Because a person is wealthy does not mean that they have been more blessed by God. In fact, Jesus goes on to say that the rich, generally speaking, are spiritually poor. It's a truth, he is saying, that the rich are generally poor. Now, we hear that. I've read that over the years, and when I was younger especially, I would say that's a truth that's kind of like Greek to me. What does that mean? Why does your wealth have anything at all to do? Can't there be great Christians who are dirt poor and great Christians who are billionaires? And the answer is absolutely yes. But he's saying that generally speaking, the rich are spiritually poor. And he meant what he was saying. In fact, he was so firm on that, he said, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, a camel was the largest animal that lived in the Middle East in those days before zoos. That was the largest animal any person in Judea would ever have encountered. So the biggest animal that exists, it says it's easier for that large animal, and they are big, to go through the eye of a needle. And an eye of a needle is one of the smallest things that they could imagine. Meaning, of course, in common everyday language, it's impossibly impossible. There's absolutely no way that it could ever happen. And therefore, it's impossible, Jesus is saying, for a rich person to enter into heaven. Not because wealth is evil, and not because being wealthy is bad or is wrong. Far from it. Far from it. Jesus is not in any sense condemning wealth. But what he is saying is, I know the nature of man. You give people enough to survive and they do pretty well. You give them a little bit too much and a little extra and they do not too badly. But you give most people great wealth and they get distracted from the word, from worship, from their caring about the truth of God's word, and can be more preoccupied with their wealth and what it can do than with being the people God has called us to be. That was true in Jesus' day. That very, very few, though there were a few, you know, you read about in Scripture, there were very few rich people who became devout followers of Christ in his own lifetime. They were distracted by what wealth could do for them. Just as a side note, note that when the rich man turned and walked away from Jesus, Jesus didn't go after him. Jesus didn't grab his tunic and plead and say, wait, don't go away, I'm not done yet, I can tell you more. He didn't say, you got to hear my message, you got to believe this. He didn't water down his message like some of the seeker churches or mainline churches do today. He didn't say, oh, I didn't really mean that. Come on back, I'll give you a little easier way than that. He said, no, this is the truth. This is the truth. What you do with it, that's up to you, but I won't water my message down, nor will I beg you to accept it. That's between you and your God. And he chose to reject it. He chose worldly treasure rather than eternal life. Many do that today. Many people in our great wealthy nation, most of us don't see ourselves as being rich, but 95% of the world would see every single person in this room as being rich. And many people out in our communities, in our nation, choose worldly treasure rather than eternal life. They choose a superficial walk with God rather than an intimate walk with God. The greatest danger in the church, perhaps. So many people coming to church and having just a casual
walk with God,
a superficial walk with God,
rather than an intimate walk with Him.
Many people today, even many believers,
have a superficial walk with God.
They don't lose their salvation. We know that, right? We know that from our text from last week. We don't lose our salvation if we aren't as holy, if we aren't as righteous, if we aren't as good as God gives us opportunity to be and wants us to be, because He has chosen us. He has called us out. He has given us eternal life by His grace and His mercy. But we lose the opportunity to be the servants that He has called for us to be, the work that He has given us to do before we were born. We lose the opportunity to be a flower in a flower garden that is a bud, but it never blossoms into the flower that God can look upon and say, "Isn't he beautiful? Isn't she beautiful?" We can choose to know God less fully than we ought. But don't misunderstand the message of this text. I've heard this preached on. I've heard it spoken often. Even it was preached to me when we were in seminary, that God wants us to give up our wealth. You got a little too much, give it all up. You shouldn't have any wealth. Get enough to buy your home and your clothing and your food and some odds and ends, and the rest should be given to others. It's not at all. It's not at all what Jesus is saying here. But what he's saying is, if money or any other worldly affection, whatever it might be, power, fame, sensual desire, whatever it might be, if there's anything in your life that you treasure more than intimacy with God, Jesus says you've got to give that up. It is the barrier between you and knowing God as he wants you to know him, and loving him as he wants you to love him, and serving him as he wants you to serve him. If you have wealth in great measure, it's because God has chosen to bless you with wealth. He's chosen to bless me with wealth. I have more than I need. I've not gone to bed hungry for many, many years. Well, except when I was sick. But see, what we have are our gifts from God. He wants us to use them, though, first and foremost, for his work, that we won't have any God before him. God wants us to seek to be like him. That means that our inner heart is in tune with him, not just our outward actions. The Bible calls that goodness. Really, a synonym and biblically is righteousness. That righteousness and goodness are almost identical words, almost synonyms. That we are righteous in our hearts. If we seek goodness, we are told God will give us goodness. It's amazing, isn't it, that we can say, I want to be more righteous, I want to be better, and then seek to do our best to get there. And God says, I accept your efforts, but I will pour out goodness into you by my Holy Spirit. Indeed, I will pour so much goodness into you that it becomes the outflow of you as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Goodness will flow out of you, not because you are good, but because I am good. And I make you to be exactly who I want you to be. But you see, goodness, or a life without goodness, is a life without God. Because God is good. God is goodness. May our goodness reveal to all who know us, in our families, in our church, in our communities, in our world, but most of all, to our God, that God lives in us. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, how it must grieve you that so many times, Lord, we like the rich young ruler like to perhaps do some things, and though they are good things that we do, Lord, we hope that somehow that they will please you. We know, Lord, that often, very often, the things that your children do please you and bring you great joy. But they only bring you great joy, Lord, when our hearts match our actions. When you know that above all things we love you, we cherish you, that if you were to call upon us, Lord, to give up any one thing, we would do it, if that's what you called for us to do. And so, Lord, may we be grateful for the gifts you give to us of all kinds. But may we be most grateful for the gift that you give to us, Lord, eternal life in Christ Jesus, the opportunity to be more like you and to please you and to be a person in accordance with your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First DPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.